Reading this evening from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4, Mark's Gospel chapter 4, and reading from verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 21 to 25. Also he said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which shall not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but to whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Well, we've been looking at this Gospel of Mark now for some months together. And at this point, we recall then the authorities at Jerusalem were very interested in the reports that were coming to them from Galilee concerning an outbreak of a new religious movement. Its message seemed to be that a new kingdom was being set up. And so agents from Jerusalem had been sent north to Galilee to listen to what Jesus, this new preacher, was saying. And the agents returned, confirming that thousands of people from all over were going to hear Jesus Christ. What's his message? Well, when they heard him, he was talking about a farmer. Farmers. Well, is Jesus stirring up farmers to revolt against Roman taxation? Is he saying they're to set themselves up against Caesar? No, it was nothing like that. They'd heard him talk about an ordinary farmer sowing seed, and some fell on the path, and some fell on stony ground, and some among thorns, where the weeds grew up and choked the life out of it, and some fell on good ground, and it produced a crop. It was a bit like a story. Well, what else? Nothing else. Nothing else? Well, nothing about the farmer. Well, who's the farmer? Well, he didn't say. And that's all he said? Yes, that's all he said. Well, you couldn't arrest a man for talking about a farmer sowing seed, could you? And it was all very baffling, and it was all very perplexing to them. Now, the Lord Jesus deliberately taught in that cryptic way when he spoke to the mixed multitude of curious people, of sick people, and to a company of people that included his enemies who were spying on him. He used parables about the kingdom of God. And then he took his own followers aside afterwards and explained to them the meaning of the parable of the sower, so that it's no great mystery to us as to what that parable means. The Lord Jesus has interpreted the parable in detail to the church, making his teaching spectacularly clear for us. We know exactly what the parable is about. The seed is the word, and the different soils upon which the word falls are the various lives of men and women and boys and girls who sit and listen to the preacher. And this is how the kingdom of God is going to be spread in the world, by means of the word of God. And there will be a whole variety of responses to the word of God. People who initially look so promising, who joyfully convert to the kingdom of God, they say, are going to end up having that life choked out of them by the weeds of the system of this world. Judas Iscariot was going to be someone like that. While others, men like Peter, men like John, were going to be amazingly fruitful because of the word of God sown into their lives. And that is how it is always going to be, Jesus says, until the end of the age, until the end of the world. Now, in our text tonight, Jesus is clarifying for us his method in preaching parables. He wants to make sure that we don't misunderstand his reason for speaking like this. And there are four things from these verses that I've just read that I want to draw your attention to tonight. The first is that there are no riddles in Christian teaching. There's no riddles in Christian teaching. He said to them, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on lampstand? For there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be confused in any way about the fact that he was teaching parables. It was simply a strategy that he employed at that time, when his enemies wanted any excuse to arrest him as a criminal and throw him into prison and to silence his ministry. And the Lord Jesus especially used parables whenever he spoke about what kind of kingdom he was setting up and what kind of king he was. He always used parables when he spoke about that. And he was teaching then unpalatable truths in such a way that people could hear that and think about it before they ever understood exactly what Jesus was saying to them and what he meant. So he was catching people, we might say, by holy guile. He developed this way of preaching to the Jews, to people who wouldn't have listened if he had told them plainly what his kingdom was like, but who would listen to his stories. Stories about a lost son, story about a good Samaritan, pearl of great price, a man digging a hole in a field and finding treasure. They heard the unpalatable truth, and that truth was lodged into their hearts and memories, before ever they were aware that it had stuck there. His opening words would be, "Today I'm going to tell you about what the kingdom of God is like." And a great hush would come over the congregation, and then, to their surprise, they heard unforgettable stories. What would the zealot make of the story of the sower? What would the theologians at Jerusalem make of Jesus' parables? Even the disciples didn't understand them, and the rest were just plainly baffled by them. And yet when Jesus preached the law of God to people, their need for repentance, he's absolutely direct. He's absolutely plain and straightforward. And when he sends his disciples out to preach the gospel, and they preach repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's absolutely plain and clear what's being said. But when he speaks about being a king, and when he speaks about his kingdom, it comes in parables. And right then, they couldn't understand what those parables meant. But a few years later, after the day of Pentecost, when Spirit-filled preachers began to come into Galilee again, telling them that Jesus was God in the flesh, the exalted King over God's universe, then the parable of the sower and all these other parables became clear. And those open to the truth understood what had been said. Those closed to the truth never understood. And so the parables fulfilled that purpose. Now in our text, Jesus is underlining for us a crucially important point when he tells his disciples that they are to put their lamp on a stand and not hide it away. They mustn't be led astray by the fact that Jesus occasionally taught through these mysterious parables. Christianity is not a religion of enigmas. Christianity isn't some kind of esoteric, obscure religion. It's rational. It answers questions and it gives meaning to us. Other religions, other philosophies will boast, won't they, that they don't give answers. They brag that they have no light because they say no one has light. Hinduism has a well-known saying. It is, the gods love the obscure and they hate the obvious. A leading Taoist, Lao Tzu, says, "Those who know do not speak. Those who speak do not know." And he goes on to ask perfectly meaningless questions, as if he's being profound. What is the sound of one hand clapping? Buddhism will pride itself on being a cryptic religion because it has no answers. Has no answers because it says there are no answers. Now, the early church had to do battle against those kind of philosophies. A man called Metrodotus, a 4th century Greek philosopher, said, "There are only two things that a man can know. None of us knows anything, not even when we know or do not know, nor do we know when there is nothing, and we don't know if nothing exists, not in general, or whether there's anything or not." Does that make any sense to you? That is what the world is like when it is without Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And it's not very far from our own civilization today. We're seeing the rise of Hinduism in a Western form today. Christians living in the postmodern world of the 21st century have to constantly contend with relativism, with the modern world and modern men who have abolished truth, they say, and say there is no light. So the only interpretation is in the light of what I can say through my own experience. There's nothing outside of me and nothing outside of life that can shed light on my existence or help me understand anything about myself. And it's like someone then, the whole world, it seems to me, are like people who are going to a cinema to discover that the film started half an hour ago. And then they find they've got to leave 20 minutes before it ends. And the meaning of the film, they can only derive from the little bit they've seen in the middle as they've sat in the dark and watched it. The total framework is missing. And so the whole experience of life is confusing. You see, we need the beginning as well as the end if we're to have a true meaning. And we need some certainty that the knowledge we have of the beginning and the end is real, and then there can be meaning. And that's what the Bible gives us. In the book of Genesis, in the book of Revelation, where did the universe come from? Well, the answer is in the book of Genesis. Who or what made everything? The answer's in Genesis. How long did God take to make everything? The answer's in Genesis. Why is there marriage? Read Genesis. Why do we wear clothes? Read the book of Genesis. Why do we speak different languages? The answer's in Genesis. Where did death come from? And why is there suffering? The answer's in the book of Genesis. I can look forward then and say, well, what happens after death? The answer's in the book of Revelation. What is heaven like? What will we do in heaven? What is hell like? The answer's in the book of Revelation. What will happen just before the end of the world? What will happen at the end of the world? The answer's in Revelation. What will the day of judgment be like? The answer's in the book of Revelation. And so we are given by scriptures a whole framework of knowledge to live by. But without that, we're destined to live in a twilight world. So our Lord Jesus is concerned that his disciples don't listen to the parables and begin to think that Christianity is obscure and mysterious, and as a result, try to speak in parables themselves. That would be easy to do, but how dangerous it would have been if Peter, for example, had listened to the parables of Jesus and thought, now that's preaching. And that's why Jesus makes clear to them here that they must set their light upon a lampstand to illuminate the whole room. And that's why Jesus took pains to make sure that the disciples themselves clearly understood the meaning of the parables. He makes sure that they're not left in any confusion. And he's showing them that illumination and clarity must always be the goal of Christian teaching and preaching. And Peter learned that lesson well, didn't he? There are four sermons of Peter recorded in the book of Acts. And we have two letters written by Peter in the New Testament also. Not a single parable in any of them. They were a method of teaching suited only to the days of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' teaching is a lamp, and a lamp has only one single purpose, and that is to shine the light. And the parables themselves were also light from heaven. Jesus is saying that, but parables are a very unique and unusual kind of light, because the light is switched on, but the light is not seen until later. That's how it works. It's only later that the parables shine. At that particular period, when Jesus was teaching, and there were spies and enemies in the congregation at every gathering, some of the truths that Jesus taught needed to be protected. The understanding of the crowd itself was very weak, and enemies were there, so truth was spoken under a sort of veil of parables. It was teaching the meaning of which would only become clear later on, after the passage of time and after certain events had taken place, and especially after the cross and the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was saying to his disciples, though, at this point, I don't want you to think that being mysterious and being enigmatic is a mark of true religion, of divine religion. There's to be nothing cryptic and nothing enigmatic allowed in Christianity. The coming of the gospel is like someone bringing a lamp into a room and putting it on a stand so the light fills the whole place. The meaning of these initially mysterious parables is intended to be known, he says in verse 22, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Whatever is concealed will eventually be brought out into the open. And so we have a threefold method in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. He stated the truth, he illustrated the truth, he applied the truth. There are no riddles in Jesus' teaching. He states the truth, illustrates the truth, and applies the truth. We have to do the same. So first of all, then, in these few verses, Jesus declares something of great importance. No riddles, no enigmas in the Christian faith. And then he presses on us this urgent exhortation, let your light shine before men. And remember that the Lord Jesus uses the same words in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? When the command is laid there upon his disciples with incredible emphasis, the Lord begins the sermon by going through the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, etc. And then he says to his disciples, now you live like that. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. And here in Mark 4, he's told them the parable of the man sowing the seed of the word of God. And he exhorts them now to be like him. Scatter the word far and wide, he's saying. Or to change the metaphor, let your light shine forth. Or you can change the metaphor again, as Jesus does. Be like a city set on a hill that everyone can see from everywhere around. That's the kingdom of God. Everywhere in the New Testament, there is this stress on the openness and the accessibility of the gospel. There were mystery religions, you see, in the first century, and only a special elite would be invited to join those religions. And they would go down some dark staircase into some dark vault, and they'd go through a scary initiation ceremony, and they'd become a devotee to some kind of god, and they had to keep all the mysteries and the oaths and the symbols and the rites secret on pain of death. Jesus is saying, there's nothing like that in Christianity. Even these parables will one day be preached from the housetops. That's why Christ has given them. They're not to be permanently unclear, but rather the very reverse. And so one day, for example, 2,000 years after Jesus says this, in a church in the Rhymney Valley in South Wales, there are a group of people benefiting from this parable. So do you see that by speaking in parables, Jesus wasn't suppressing the truth. Rather, it was a way of teaching the truth whilst under the threat of spies and prison and death. But the commission he gives us is, put your lamp on the lampstand. Fill the place with light. Don't hide your light under a bowl or under the bed. Put it on a stand, Jesus says. When you do that, you're imitating Jesus. You imitate him when, in spite of all opposition, you find a way of making your voice heard, of speaking for him. Silent Christ was not. Compromising Christ was not. He was inventive in how he brought the word of God to the people that were facing him. There was a man called John Hunt of Lincolnshire. He was a ploughboy. He was converted when he was 17 years of age in 1829. He heard the gospel in a Methodist meeting. Converted, he educated himself, he went to the Wesley Theological Seminary, and then in 1838 he went to Fiji for 10 years, preaching powerfully the gospel and translating the Bible into their language. There was a revival in 1845, and then in 1848 he became very ill. And the Fijian preachers gathered around his bed and prayed for him. Lord, spare thy servant. Take 10 of us, but spare him. But he died there, aged 36. His last words were, Lord, save Fiji. He hadn't been a Christian for even 20 years, but he lit up Fiji. And all of us are to shine for the Lord Jesus where we are. And perhaps we need to realize more than we do that it's not just a message that we communicate to others, but it's ourselves. People judge us on that. Evangelism, you see, isn't just some kind of project. It is a lifestyle. People are real people. They're not objects. They're not gospel fodder for evangelicals to get their claws into. Sometimes you might speak to a Christian about evangelism and they'll say, oh yeah, I get involved in evangelism twice a week. Of course, they're talking about tea and toast late at night when the pub closes, or Christians giving out coffee to people who are a bit worse for wear for drink, and lunchtime meetings and street evangelism and all those kind of things. And all those things are good and great. They're examples of biblical grassroots evangelism. But you have to keep in mind that evangelism isn't just something you do out there and then you come back and get on with normal living. Evangelism means taking people seriously, of getting across to the island of their concerns, as it were, and needs. And then as you pray in secret, bringing Christ as the light of the world to bear on their situations. And you have to be realistic with others about your own limping, staggering walk with the Son of God. Sometimes we can struggle to believe that God could be glorified in our frail humanity. And we're tempted to cover up the basic struggles that we have in living the Christian life because we think that it wouldn't sound spiritual if we didn't reveal our, if we revealed our weaknesses to them. But if you do that, you see, you forfeit something very valuable in evangelism. It's yourself, the real person that you are. That consciousness of your weakness is what will drive you to God. And that's the strongest place to be, asking God to help you. And you ask for illumination of the Word and Spirit upon the things you do and the sometimes silence that you keep in those situations and the way you listen to others and the way you say things and the things that you do. That's all very important. Jesus says, let your light shine, you shine before them, the real you, no one else. In other words, be authentic in the way you deal with other people. Followers of the Lord Jesus, more than anybody else really, should be ready to present to the world what it is to be a true human being. Just think about the way Paul sometimes writes in his New Testament letters about his own discouragement, his own failure to do good, his own readiness to do evil. What a wretched man he is, he says. Every Christian feels like that. But so few acknowledge it because they think that's being a poor witness. Well, don't be afraid of that. That'll save you from glibness and superficiality in your testimony. Let your own particular light shine. Raise that up high on a lampstand, Jesus says. So first of all, in these verses, then Jesus says that there are no riddles in Christianity. And then he tells us to let our light, our own light, shine. And then he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In verse 24, consider carefully what you hear, Jesus says. I suppose to the hearer's irritation, most preachers have got little phrases that we repeat too often. I'm sorry if I do that. I know that I do sometimes. But the phrase that is so often on the lips of the Lord Jesus is found here, and we should stop to ask why. It's obviously important, and we find Jesus so often saying these words of verse 23. In fact, at the end of every letter, the seven letters that he sends to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, after those letters of great encouragement and rebuke, you find these words, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. What that suggests to us is that we can possess a sense of hearing so sharp, so acute, that we can hear a pin drop. But inwardly and spiritually, our ears, the ears of our heart, as it were, may hear nothing. Like Judas. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount, and yet he heard nothing. The Lord is saying to us, the Lord Jesus is saying here, listen. Listen carefully so that your life is really affected by what you hear. There are people, you see, who are always talking about the way God speaks to them. And there are people, and you get the impression, well, God tells them to phone a friend or to turn on a radio or to go shopping or to pray for someone, or to find a parking space in the next street, or whatever. And there are people who talk like that. They give the impression that their life is being directed by a series of hunches. And then there are other Christians who hear that, and they're troubled by it and perplexed, because their only confidence is that God is speaking to them through the Bible, where God says, be this sort of mother, be that sort of wife, be this sort of church member. Listen to these particular doctrines week by week. Teach your children in this way. Treat your neighbor in this kind of way, treat your enemies in that sort of way, and so on. And they have more than enough to do in taking heed to what God tells them in the Bible in that way. Listening to preaching is important because God speaks by his word. To listen, to fail to listen and heed to what God says is an insult to God, isn't it? In the Garden of Eden, you remember God spoke and Satan spoke. Adam listened to them both and he decided to ignore God. And the impact of that is felt right down to our own day and in our own hearts and lives. Everybody's listening to someone. Everybody is following someone. So don't you see how important it is to hear what Jesus says here? Consider carefully what you hear. The pulpit is a solemn place. It's where the word of God is proclaimed. Yes, but the pew is also a solemn place where the word of God is heard. What does the word of God find when it reaches the pew? Does it find ears that hear, a heart that loves, a will that submits and bows to that word, or does it find a heart of stone and full of all kind of sins? What we are, the word of God is going to discover and find out. What is hidden is revealed. What is concealed is brought out into the open by the word of God. There's a story told about a Scots naturalist called Thomas Edwards, who was once out collecting insects when he was caught in a great thunderstorm. And so he took refuge at a farmhouse and was drying himself by the fire in the kitchen. He'd always worn an old jacket with lots of pockets. And into those pockets, he put small cardboard boxes in which he kept all these bugs and insects. And so, as he dried out in front of the fire in the farmhouse, the farmer's wife came in, glanced at him, and then she started to hit him with a broom and to drive him out of the kitchen. Because as he was drying out, he looked down and he noticed all these cardboard boxes had begun to disintegrate. And all these insects and bugs were crawling all over his clothes. And she wanted him out of her house and out of her kitchen. But that's what it's like when a sinner first hears the word of God. The Holy Spirit shows their sins. And he convicts and condemns them for their sins, which are drawn out by the preaching of God's word. What does the word of God find in your life? Sin. Yes. Abounding sin. Yes, abounding sin. But more than that, abounding grace too. Grace is greater than all my sins. Then we read this. He said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, so it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember our Lord speaks about a man who can spot a speck in someone else's eye from the other side of the street. "Did you see that?" he says to his friend. "What a terrible blemish in someone's life." He can find the smallest defect in another person's life in a moment. But he's got the most enormous faults of his own, like a plank of wood sticking 2 feet out of his eye. But he doesn't acknowledge that. The Lord Jesus is warning us here that the measure we use to measure the faults of others is going to be applied to us, and even more. Can you see little blemishes in the lives of other people? Every one of yours is going to be seen in the day of Christ. Isn't that enough to be concerned about? Why be troubled about the blemishes you see in others? And the Lord is using here a picture of weights and measures. Think about a mean-spirited shopkeeper who weighs out a pound of rice. He watches the needle on the scales. He's going to make sure doesn't go 1 degree past the mark. Well, Jesus is saying that's the sort of measure that's going to be returned to us in the day of judgment. God will say, "You've been found in the balance, weighed in the balance and found wanting." He'll say to the professing Christian who never remembers the children's birthdays, who never greets others in the street, who always pays the bare minimum in every situation, who never offers up hospitality, who will never do anything about the joint wall he shares with his next door neighbour, who never does the washing up, who never offers to take people in his car but is ready to travel in anybody else's, who never gives a bean towards the petrol and so on. With whatever measure you use, it's going to be measured to you and even more. But there are other Christians who do the opposite to that, aren't there? Who are so generous in the way they give to others, and in their love and their friendship and their kindness and their good works and their giving of time. Think of the measuring out in public prayer, giving to the Lord's work, working with young people, doing all the mundane duties that every congregation needs to be done. How impoverished our lives would be without people like that, that we sometimes barely notice. With whatever measure you use, it'll be measured to you and even more. You did that for the least of my brethren, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you did it for me. With what measure you use, it'll be measured to you in the day of judgment and more. And then Jesus makes this promise. Whoever has will be given more. You've got a forgiving spirit, you'll be given more. You have gentleness and patience, you'll be given more. You have faithfulness and brotherly kindness, you'll receive more. And strength, and you hope all things and believe all things and endure all things, you'll be given more. You have prayerfulness and evangelistic concern, victory over the sins that so easily beset you, you'll be given more. You've got love for an unseen Jesus, a fellowship with the Spirit and delight in the Word of God, you'll be given more. You have a concern for the name of Christ and the spread of his kingdom and the salvation of the lost, you'll be given more. You've got patience in affliction and trust in times of unanswered prayer and peace in days of sorrow, you'll be given more. You've got wisdom in relationships and soundness of doctrinal understanding and hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be given more. He's saying that is the inevitable consequence of the indwelling Spirit and the Father's determination to transform you into the image of his Son. That is effectual sanctification. That's glorification. Whoever has God will receive more of God forever and forever. More and more of an infinite God. The Apostle Paul says, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And then Jesus ends with these solemn words of warning. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Tonight, some of you don't have God as your Father, Christ as your Saviour. Whilst a merciful Christ is being offered to you in the gospel, even that will be taken away from you. You have a long-suffering God who holds back his anger towards your sin, waiting for your repentance. Even that will be taken away from you. You have the Spirit of grace that restrains you from behaving like a devil. Even that will be taken away from you. You've got the presence of Christians, Christian people from whom the light of Jesus Christ shines towards your life, but that'll be taken away from you. You have the privilege of coming under the influence of Jesus Christ. That will be taken away from you. In hell, you have nothing good. Well, this is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the seed of the word is being sown here tonight, we need to cry to God that it'll be sown into hearts that are like prepared soil, that'll make us more fruitful in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we receive much more from him, and we give much more as a result. If you have ears to hear, then listen to what the word of Jesus is. Listen and obey. Become a giver, and discover that the more you give, the more you receive. Because the alternative is unthinkable. The alternative to these things is that even what you have will be taken away from you. So ask yourself, these things that I spend my life for, are they of any consequence in heaven? Do they have any place? Will I be engaged in these things in the presence of Jesus Christ? And then determine not to spend your precious life on things that are of no consequence. Consider carefully what you have heard, Jesus says. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And now, our gracious God, we pray that you would seal your word upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit, and that we would hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would not be as seed carried away by the enemy of our souls, or as seed carried away by the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, or driven away because of persecution and shallow depth, but grant that your word would be sown into our hearts as in good soil, and we pray for a true response that would result in a hundredfold fruitfulness in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.